Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 10. Not that it's the last time we'll do this together, but as the Lord allows, we will continue to work our way through Matthew chapter 10. Last night, we slowed ourselves way down and looked at a verse. Tonight, we carry on from verses 17 through verse 23. We began this morning with the message, "When in the midst of wolves," is the title of the exposition, "When in the midst of wolves," and what we discussed this morning is that when you're in the midst of wolves, you need to be aware and you need to be calm. I'll mention those again in a few minutes. I want to read the text and then bring us something that will help us to consider the lesson from the text. "Beware of men," verse 17 of Matthew 10. "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Father, again, we come with hearts that desire to know you, to know you better, and to bring greater glory and honor to you. We thank you for your word, which instructs us, guides us, exhorts us, counsels us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to work in each of us this evening. Take your word, do its work in our lives that we might be transformed by it. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One holy church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Some of you will recognize those words as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, and I want to take a few moments by way of introduction to the message this evening to remind you of the story of how we came to have that testimony to the truth of who, in particular, Jesus Christ is. For that is what the Nicene Creed was establishing for us. The year was around 306. And I take this account from stories of church history. And around 306, it was a beautiful day, and Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, took a walk along the seashore. And as he was along the seashore, he saw a group of boys and watched them for a moment and realized they were playing church. And he watched as one of the boys takes one of the other boys and leans him back and baptizes him in the water and pulls him back up. That young boy who was baptizing one of the others and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," that boy's name was Athanasius. And so impressed was Alexander by this young lad and how he knew what to say and what to do, that Alexander decided he needed to speak with Athanasius' parents about having Athanasius study for the work of the ministry. And so Athanasius' parents agreed, and he, their son, came under Alexander for preparation for the work of the ministry through studying the writings of the early church fathers, the classics of Greek and Roman culture and literature. And Athanasius was a fine student with a deep love for Christ, and soon became Alexander's chief assistant. At that time, the church was in the midst of great change. Emperor Constantine had openly embraced Christ and made it legal for Christians to worship freely. He even declared Sunday a weekly holiday and gave grants of lands to churches. And although the church was then safe from persecution, the church was at the same time facing grave dangers from within. False teachers attacked the Bible's message about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. One attack started in Alexandria, where Alexander was bishop, as Alexander was lecturing a group of churchmen on the Trinity. One of the young men in the class, named Arius, stood and interrupted the bishop, saying, "You are in error, Alexander. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not equal in glory. Jesus Christ is not God as the Father is." Arius's comment drew an understandable gasp from the rest of the students, and a shock that everyone heard this coming out of Arius. Alexander looks Arius in the eye and says, "Brother, the Scriptures plainly teach us that Jesus Christ is God." "No," Arius shot back, "the Son was created by the Father. Therefore, he is lesser than the Father. Three, there was a time when the Son was not." Alexander called for a meeting of church leaders to examine Arius's teaching, and they together condemned his doctrine and forbade Arius from teaching it to others. But Arius refused to obey and traveled far and wide preaching and writing, and he spread his views across the churches of the empire. And before long, most Christians at that time accepted the Arian saying, "There was a time when the Son was not." And the Christian church divided over the matter. And working with Bishop Alexander, Athanasius, who's the young man, and come alongside Alexander, Athanasius grew to become the chief spokesman for the truth of Christ. In some places, arguments, fights, riots erupted as Christians argued over whether or not Jesus was God. In order to bring peace to the church, Emperor Constantine called a meeting of church leaders. And over 300 bishops and priests gathered from every corner of the Roman world to attend the Council of Nicaea. And Emperor Constantine hosted a lavish welcoming banquet, greeting the churchmen in purple robes ornamented with gold, precious jewels. It was a strange experience for many of the Christians because for the first time they stood before an emperor to be honored rather than condemned. Constantine warmly embraced the churchmen who had lost limbs or suffered other tortures for their faith. He kissed the hollow eye socket of one whose eye had been gouged out. Constantine opened the council saying, "I rejoice to see you here, yet I should be more pleased to see unity and love among you. I urge you, therefore, beloved ministers of God, to remove the causes of disagreement among you and to establish peace." Many weeks of intense and sometimes bitter debate took place after that. And in the end, the members of the council agreed with Alexander and Athanasius. They wrote a statement of faith, the Creed of Nicaea, which explained what Christians were to believe about God. Arius and his followers refused to sign it and were banished from the church. But they did not leave quietly. The Arians returned to their home cities, continued to teach their false doctrine in defiance of the council's decision. After a time, Arius and a number of his followers, anxious to return to their leadership positions in the church, sought help from Emperor Constantine. They confessed their wrongs to the emperor, but they had not really changed their beliefs. Constantine, without consulting the leading bishops, agreed to reinstate the Arians and wrote a threatening letter to Athanasius, who had become bishop after Alexander had died, telling Athanasius to restore Arius and his followers in the church. "As you know my wishes," Constantine wrote, "admit freely any who wish to enter the church. If I hear you have stopped anyone, I will immediately send an official to depose you and send you into exile." You got the players straight? Athanasius was the young man on the beach baptizing kids. He's now the bishop of Alexandria. Arius teaching false doctrine. When Athanasius refused to follow Constantine's order, Constantine ordered Athanasius to face a number of strange charges which the Arians had concocted. They accused him of breaking sacred furniture, cutting off the arm of an Arian, torturing people, trying to starve the people of faraway Constantinople. Constantine stripped Athanasius of office and banished him. 2 years later, when the emperor died, Athanasius returned as bishop of Alexandria. In the meantime, the Arians convinced the emperor to exile Athanasius again, along with other church leaders who held to the Creed of Nicaea. The Christians of Alexandria would not accept the Arian bishop sent to replace Athanasius until they were forced to by Roman soldiers. Why? Because the believers in Alexandria had been well taught by Athanasius the truth that Christ is God. And so they didn't want to follow an Arian until they were forced to. Athanasius endured banishment from his church 5 times over the years as he struggled with the Arians. Once word came to him that 2 murderers had been paid to kill him. So Athanasius lived in hiding for several years in the Egyptian desert with Christian monks. Another time, he escaped death by hiding for 4 months in the tomb of his father. Once word came that he had been exiled again, members of his church clung to him, weeping. Athanasius comforted them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is only a cloud which will soon pass over." Often the future looked very dark as the Arians gained more followers. Although it appeared that the whole church might accept their false teaching, Athanasius never lost hope. He pressed on preaching and writing that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He has ever after been known by the Latin saying, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. Even if the whole world would turn from the truth of the Bible, Athanasius would hold it firmly. He died at the age of 75, having not defeated the Arians. Not long after his death, the Arians were finally defeated. And today, all over the world, Christians believe the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ. I read all of that to you so that you're reminded that when you enter into ministry on behalf of the King, you can expect trouble. There will be those that will rise up against the sound doctrine of the Bible and sound understanding of the truth in order to persuade others to believe false doctrine. And they will persecute those that stand against them. Our message is entitled, When in the Midst of Wolves. We started to consider that last night in verse 16. And we carry it forward in verses 17 to 23. When you're in the midst of wolves, as I said this morning, you need to be aware. Verse 17, be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings. Be aware of religious persecution and of governmental persecution, which can come to the servant of the Lord. Secondly, verse 19, you need to be calm. Be calm. When they hand you over, verse 19, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Be calm because you know your role. Your role is to be dependent upon your God and to be His mouthpiece of the gospel of grace. And be calm, not only because you know your role, but because you know God's control. God is sovereign. God is able to step in and to do what is needed in your moment of need. And He will do that which brings Him the greatest glory. We think back of the story of the controversy against the Arian heresy. And we see that it may not work out in the way we want in the short term. But God will see fit that His name is glorified. So these are the first two of the four aspects that we are pointing out in this message. It is four necessary actions for the servant of Christ. We need to be aware, we need to be calm, and third, we need to be patient. Be patient. And this is where we really pick it up this evening. We pick it up in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Be patient. I almost called this point, be hated. I thought that might not be appreciated by some, so I decided be patient is actually what it's all about, because it actually takes us to that in verse 22. Be patient. Endure through the persecution that comes your way. Be patient, as I would say, two ways. First, through family persecution. Verse 21 is all about the persecution that you will suffer by family if you stand up for the gospel of Christ. There's the potential that you will face betrayal from your brother or from your father or from your child. And they might even put you to death. That's an amazing thing if we take just a moment to step back from the context to which it was written and think about how that has played out throughout the centuries. We would quickly recognize, indeed, brothers will betray brothers. Fathers will betray their kids, and kids will betray their parents over gospel truth. You need to be patient through family persecution. Look down at verse 35. We'll cover this, as the Lord allows, by Friday. Verse 35, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Persecution will come, and it'll come perhaps through family. An interesting thing that we can see this throughout time. We think about things even in our modern day. We can read news stories even within the last year of children fleeing their parents because the children have rejected their parents' faith, have embraced Christ. We know of disappearance of believers in Asia. Why? Because they have professed Christ and their family have gone to the officials. And suddenly that person who has come to know Christ disappears, never to be seen again. You can consult ministries like Open Doors and see all sorts of stories of how this is happening even in our modern day. We need to be patient. Even if it's our family that provides the persecution against us because we're standing for Christ. Secondly, we need to be patient for personal redemption. Be patient for personal redemption. Verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We need endurance. And we understand that we need to endure, but it is He who enables us to endure. It is He who works in and through us. I want you to see this clearly. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at a few verses with regard to this aspect of endurance and seeing our redemption in the end. I want to be clear on this. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The writer to the Hebrews, writing to those who are struggling with following Christ and continuing on. They're being swayed to go back to following the law. And he writes to them and says, remember your former days? You had been enlightened and you were willing to endure great conflict of sufferings. Verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You came to the grace of Christ and you identified yourself with the church of Christ. And doing so, you then identified yourself with those who had gone through suffering. And some of you suffered yourself for your stand for Christ. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Sometimes we do wonder, don't we, that for those of us who were saved somewhere after the age of 10, we look back and we think, you know, maybe if that kind of suffering happened to me when I was just saved, I probably would have endured it better. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. In your early zealousness for the cause of Christ, you are willingly putting up with the suffering that you had to endure because you knew there's a better possession lying in the future, which is a lasting one. Verse 35 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "We, brothers in Christ, we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." We have faith to the preserving of our soul. And you take that step back for just a moment and you go, I think I do. But I know that God is doing that work in me. And it is he who is accomplishing his purposes. So we take it then over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, understanding that the persecution that the Hebrew believers had faced and the exhortation to press on and continue in endurance, waiting their eternal reward. We then go to 1 Peter, and we know Peter's writing to persecuted believers who have been sent out of their homes. And we read it the other day. We remind ourselves of it today. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade, reserved in heaven for you. Look for your hope. Look, endure through the persecution, because you can be patient for your personal redemption." So we come back to verse 4 of 1 Peter 1. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who, you believers that are going to receive that inheritance, you are the ones who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you get the sense of what we're talking about in Matthew 10? You're getting the sense that we're talking about being patient and enduring, knowing the hope that lies ahead. Maybe one or two more. Jude chapter 1. Jude in chapter 1. I'll get there myself. There it is. I want you to pick up this little theme that runs in this little epistle. Start in verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, those who are called, those who are beloved by God are," verse 1, "kept for Jesus Christ." God holds us. He never lets go of us. He is holding us, preserving us, giving us the endurance to make it to the end because He will complete that which He has begun. Take it then down to verse 20. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Which is it? Verse 1, being kept. Verse 20, keeping yourselves. Verse 21, in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's both. We put ourselves there. We work hard. We labor to see ourselves progress, knowing that any of that progression is the grace of God keeping me and progressing me. Verse 24, now to Him who is able. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. See, when we come back to Matthew chapter 10 and we read of this persecution that will come, being hated by all, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Salvation doesn't come at the end, but salvation comes at the end. You understand? You can receive salvation in a moment, at any point in this life. But you receive your salvation in its glory, in your finishing. The course that the Lord has for you. So we come back to our text. The one who has endured to the end will be saved. Are you being patient? Through any potential suffering that you may receive, and being patient for your personal redemption. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. Be patient. In service to Christ, we need to be aware, be calm, be patient, for your redemption draweth nigh. And fourthly, be mobile. Be mobile. M-O-B-I-L-E. Be mobile. Look at the text with me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now first I need to work through the confusion over this verse, and then we'll work our way through some understanding of it. So Christ is sending out His apostles, and as we explained this morning, I believe that there's a transition in this section, starting in verse 16, in which the teaching now is being made applicable to all the disciples, not just the specifics for the apostles as they went on that first missionary journey, but now it's a more general teaching with regard to ministering on behalf of our Savior. And as He's doing that, He comes to this and says, when you come into that persecution, you move on. Flee. Flee to the next city. But the confusion and the struggle of this verse is really the latter part of the verse. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And the controversy is, oh, come on. Really? Like they didn't accomplish that? So, for us to understand that, let's take ourselves back on a bit of a timeline and understanding of what was going on, right? We're somewhere in near 33, and we know that by 33 AD, we begin to actually get sent out into the work. And so, let's say it began in 33. by 44, the Jews were scattered. And in between, in those 11 years, or 10, there was lots happening. And there was definitely the persecution of the church as it began to get its feet, right? And in Acts 1:8, as we're exhorted to go to all places of the world, and that began to happen, it wasn't until chapter 8 of Acts that the Christians then get dispersed out of Jerusalem. So that wasn't very long after things began to get rolling. And so very quickly it happened that the Christians got dispersed out from Jerusalem in particular. And it would have been very difficult by that stage to begin to actually get around and to reach all of the tribes, if you will, all of the cities of Israel. And then we know that what happens in 44, and then all of a sudden everything changes and all the dispersion happens. And so it actually is possible that that hasn't happened. Okay, so I'm offering a potential here of an understanding that I believe is faithful enough to the text and understanding of the historical context to say that this isn't some misstatement. As Scripture never misstates, we misunderstand. I say that then it is possible that they did not make it through the cities of Israel in that time. But what's the point for you and for me? If we were to take it out of that and to say, so let's figure out some application, I'll say two things. With regard to being mobile in this case, we need to be ready to flee persecution, and secondly, expect the consummation of our redemption. And the direct principle, just thinking about what we were just discussing with regard to going and reaching, is that there's always more to reach. And that's certainly applicable for us today, that there is always more. Matthew 28 tells us to go as it is, as you are going, making disciples. Acts 1:8 gives us the commission to go not just to Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and even the end of the earth. We always we'll have more to go and to reach with the gospel of grace. So let's think about it with regard to some application of understanding what we can take from verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And the point regarding being mobile is just that. Flee persecution. There's something that comes up in some believers' minds that somehow if there's persecution that begins, I need to dig in my feet and stand there. And the clear understanding that we can't escape is when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And we see how that worked out. We see Paul in Acts 17 fleeing from Thessalonica. And we understand that that wasn't a one-off, but a regular thing that had to happen. Remember, 17:10 of Acts says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. There was the persecution that would come, and when the persecution came, there was the understanding that it was good to flee to the next place where you could have opportunity of ministry. Let's talk about the other side of that for a minute. While that is understandable, and most of us would understand clearly the concept that if I'm ministering to some group of people and all it is persecution, they want nothing to about the gospel. What they want to do is harass me, mistreat me, put me in jail, whatever else. That it's the wisest thing to move on to where I might be able to preach the gospel so that faith, which comes by hearing, might be something God can bring to the next group of people. But the other side of the issue is, what about the fear that comes up, and how is it that we're to deal with that? In other words, are you fleeing because you're afraid? Or are you fleeing because of God's sovereign hand is at work? Does that make sense? Here's an Old Testament example. I want you to look back at it with me and just remind ourselves of it. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. I want to know which of the kids got up there earlier and advanced the clock. 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember the story? Elijah flees from Jezebel. Elijah has just had the greatest victory possible, right? He's just had this amazing victory. And Ahab, verse 1, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, you might say that's persecution. Verse 3. He was afraid, rose, and ran for his life. He wasn't fleeing persecution, as it were, because God had ministry for him somewhere else. He was fleeing persecution because he was afraid of his life. We know what happened, right? He flees a day's journey, and then he keeps going. He ends up in the cave. Verse 9, he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It wasn't time to flee and move on to the next city for the sake of proclamation. It was that he was fleeing out of fear. What's the problem? The problem is, you and I in Christ have no need of fear. They may take my life, but I'm God's servant. And I understand. I have not been in that scenario where I'm seeing a knife in front of my face. I understand the inherent fear that can come. What does that fear make you do? It makes you flee, then you're fleeing out of fear as opposed to recognition that God's in charge and I have opportunity to bring ministry somewhere else. Then I can move on to the next place of ministry. There's a difference there that you can think about a little bit more and make more personal application about the understanding of fear versus ministry on behalf of our great God. Secondly, in this regard, as I said, with regard to being mobile, is to be ready or expectant of our redemption. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, "For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Look over at chapter 24 of Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Chapter 25. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." Verse chapter 26, verse 64. 26, 64. "Jesus said to them, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Friends, Christ is coming back, right? And we are ones to be living in expectation of the consummation. He looks to those disciples in Matthew 10 and says, you're likely to face persecution as you go to minister on my behalf. You need to be patient and endure through it and expect that you will continue to minister and you won't finish the job, if I could bring out an application, you won't finish the job before the Son of Man comes. In Acts, we see it play itself out. Persecution of Christians was immediate. Acts 1, go to all. By chapter 8, the Christians are forced out and taken themselves then to the rest of the world. The principle for us to go and to continue to go. We may go by speaking to our neighbor. We may go by speaking to someone in our class at school or wherever we find ourselves in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our relatives, taking the gospel of grace to the lost. But always making the attempt to take the gospel forward and anticipating the great completion. Couple of verses to make application of that before we close. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul, as he's instructing Titus with regard to how to carry out this ministry on that he has been left to do with a bunch of lazy gluttons, Paul reminds Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, verse 11 of Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Doing what? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Are you living in anticipation? Just one more. 1 Peter. Once again in 1 Peter, so helpful as we think through passages that are dealing with persecuted believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. You're reviled for the name of Christ. You are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Isn't it a joy to think about the glorious appearing of our Savior and then look back to our current circumstance and say to ourselves, press on. To look at one another and say, press on. Endure, brother. Keep moving forward. For he will come. We will see the consummation. Well, as I have done with the other messages, another portrait for you that I thought was fitting to this particular message. The gentleman's name is Alvin. Yes, children, just like the chipmunk. Alvin, currently in his 70s, is a man who has experienced a bit of the persecution, even from family. Alvin grew up in a believing home, was part of church throughout his life, came to Christ at an early age, and has served the Lord through his days. Alvin was used of the Lord to advance church ministry. Alvin didn't sense a call to vocational ministry, but certainly to serving the body of Christ, maturing in his faith. He had the opportunity to become an elder in a church in his hometown. And having done so, and having his own business, continued to serve faithfully in that church. And Alvin was trying to be faithful in this church while the church was making a choice to slide with regard to where it stood doctrinally. And he was trying to be faithful in calling the leadership and there in the church to consider carefully where they were going, knowing that it wasn't headed well. And it came about that this dear little church had the opportunity to call a new pastor. And Alvin, at this stage, having seen where the church was going, involved himself as an elder of this church in the search and brought alongside another elder the recommendation of a young man. This young man was one who stood on the doctrines of grace, one who was committed to expositional preaching. And so he came to candidate at the church, this young man did, at Alvin's recommendation in particular. And the young man got 10 minutes into his sermon during his candidacy, in which someone in the church stood up and opposed him in what he was preaching. And the young man started to answer back why he felt that scriptures were clear with regard to what he was saying. And in an argument, the gentleman in the audience wanted to argue his point. And it took Alvin standing up and saying, "This is not the place. We can have a discussion later, but this is not the time. This is a worship service. We won't have that here." But just like Arius, and just like so many others that want to hold on to bad doctrine, they have a way of getting in with other people. And this one was no different. This man who wanted to be contrary got in with many others within the body, convinced them that his position was correct, and this young man didn't make it through his candidacy. Alvin was faced with a great difficulty. A church which he had given the majority of his life to at this stage, I think he was somewhere in the neighborhood of 50, 55, is now in a position of being unwilling to hear sound doctrine. Alvin knew it was time he had to leave. So Alvin left. Another of the elders who also thought this young man was the right choice left. One of the deacons left, and a few of the people left. And they decided, apart from Alvin, that they should gather together, pray, and see what they should do. And they decided that there was no faithful witness in their town. So maybe God would be pleased to use them as a nucleus to start a new work in this town. Even though they have just had to leave this other church, even though they're going to face opposition, it's worth it. For the sake of a faithful witness there in this town. And so they did. And then they began to decide that the best thing they could do was ask that young man who wasn't going to make it through his candidacy if he would come and preach. And he did. And thus, Community Bible Church of Wellsford, New Zealand was birthed. The church that I had the privilege 10 years later to go along and say, let's see if the Lord would be pleased to make this more than a nucleus of people of 10 or 15 and take it into being something that is an established church, which can be a witness of grace of Christ to this community. And by God's good hand, Alvin is still an elder at Community Bible Church, carrying on faithfully despite the persecution, despite even his own family coming after him because of the things that he was ready to stand up on. And he's carrying forward the torch. And that little church is also carrying forward, and by God's grace, is seeing growth, and the people are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. What a wonderful portrait of what it is to be a true disciple. The lesson for us in our true disciple series, I think I said it is that we need to be aware, ready. Ready for what the Lord would have for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have for us. May you work in us to make us ready. Ready for the potential of persecution. Ready to stand on the truth of your word. Ready to even flee from where we have called home, if necessary, that we might be able to carry forward the great gospel of your grace. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.